Good morning, and Happy New Year's. How many of you stayed up till 12, watched the ball come down or whatever? Yeah. You turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. Yeah. I think all my family a little tired this morning because I went to bed at 11, actually, but I didn't fall asleep at that time. Took me a while. I'll tell you, my daughter Carissa is in Missouri with her fiance BJ, his family, staying there. But for the rest of them, my kids were a bit disappointed. I hope they don't mind I share this with you, that they didn't have more exciting plans with friends last night. But I'd like to share with you a little secret that I didn't share with them yet. The happiest point of my New Year's Eve, we went out yesterday to a restaurant. Some good friends gave us a gift certificate. We went to Jose's Blue Sombrero, and we went to a movie afterwards. And the happiest high point of my New Year's evening was realizing I had all of them home, off the streets. We were home, off the road, and my family was safe and happy. Well, relatively happy. I was happy. That was the happiest moment. I guess that's a sign I'm getting old, but I'm okay with that. Romans chapter 4, we'll be touching on the section from verse 13 through 17. So if you would just read that with me right now. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. New Year's, of course, a time for staying up late, and if it's your inclination to watch the ball come down in New York or wherever, and to drink some of that sparkling apple cider, toast in the new year, eat some good food, and make New Year's resolutions. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit today. A resolution of that kind is the declaration of firm determination to act in a certain way. It's our declaration that we intend to accomplish a fixed goal or change something, usually about ourselves. It's a promise to ourselves, if you will, that this year things will be different or we will be different. The promise of turning over a new leaf. And New Year's resolutions, I have no particular gripe against, but they have a reputation, you know. They often fail. I'd like to briefly consider the reasons why they often fail. Not always, note. Some people have very firm resolve and a real strong want to. But they do often fail. And the reasons are, well, one at least, is we sometimes set our expectations unrealistically. We resolve to accomplish something beyond our own capability, out of the range or out of the realm of possibility for ourselves. Resolved that by January this time, 2013, I will be 6'4". I can resolve all I want, and that's not going to happen. Now, my weight, that is something I have a bit more control over, but if I resolve that by Tuesday, I'm going to drop 35 pounds. Again, that's out of the realm, really, of my capability. Another reason is we just lack the necessary resolve or a strong enough want to. Now, if I say I intend to lose 35 pounds by next September, that's doable. That's within the realm of possibility, but I can tell you it's going to be hard. It will require discipline, and maybe I don't have that kind of discipline. Another reason, third, is we get sidetracked by short-term desires. An abundance of leftover Christmas cookies could certainly thwart those plans. My ongoing love for McDonald's frappes, $2.51, and it can just put a little extra zing and flavor into my afternoon sometimes. Another reason, number four, is, you know, we can't see the future. We can't predict the future, and circumstances may arise that could keep me from fulfilling my New Year's resolution. I could suddenly develop an unexpected pituitary disorder that would keep me from losing 35 pounds in any quick time. Or, number five, and last, even if I could foresee the future, certain circumstances may arise that are outside of my control and would leave me helpless in terms of fulfilling my New Year's resolution, perhaps because of the actions of others over whom I have no control, or just circumstances that I cannot circumvent or conquer or control. Now, for all these reasons, New Year's resolutions often fail. But I know someone who makes resolutions, and he is known for incredibly far-reaching and ambitious resolutions, and he is hampered by none of the above. There is nothing that is beyond his capability, and his resolve is always perfect and unwavering. He is never sidetracked by short-term desires. In fact, he always thinks and plans in view of eternity. And there is absolutely nothing that takes him by surprise. He knows the future before it happens, and all circumstances fall under the umbrella of his sovereign control. He does allow a certain sphere of free will, but the free will choices that he does allow and the circumstances that arise are never outside of his divine control. You have a clue as to who it is now, I'm sure. He can prevent circumstances from arising. He foresees every one of them in detail. He can prevent them if he chooses, or he is capable of raising up counter circumstances and blending them all together so that all things work together for good according to his perfect purpose. I'm talking about the Lord, of course. You all remember probably an organization called Promise Keepers. I haven't heard much about them lately. I was never a big fan, to tell you the truth. And one reason is because I don't find in the Bible where our sanctification is to depend on our promises, but on us believing, trusting, relying upon the promises of God. And in fact, the Bible doesn't speak of men as promise keepers. It speaks of men as promise breakers over and over again, covenant breakers. I saw a vanity license plate one time that really thrilled my heart, though, on the highway around Waukesha, and it had six simple letters, JC, MY, PK. Jesus Christ is my promise keeper. JC, my PK. Now, the section of Romans we're looking at today is really very much about that. It's about a great and ancient resolution that God made, a promise. Something you must understand, when God makes a resolution, they are unique. There's a fundamental difference between God and all his creatures in this regard. Whether men or angelic beings, God is utterly unique in that when he makes resolutions, he can make them in the past tense. God makes promises concerning the future that are so certain of fulfillment, he is able to actually make them in the past tense. We find one of those in Romans chapter 4 in this section. In Romans 4, of course, Paul is defending, as I've said, the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. And in making that defense, he acts the part of a very good trial lawyer. He establishes a legal precedent. He goes to the case first of Abraham, later David. And Abraham was justified by faith alone when he simply believed God. And God, in return, counted that unto him for righteousness. The primary text for this, for the whole chapter, Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In Genesis, chapter 13 through 17, God talks about the resolution he made concerning Abraham. And in Romans 4, verses 13 through 17, Paul goes back to those early chapters of Genesis where God is dealing with Abraham. And there, in the original context of this promise and Abraham's belief, justification was not the only issue. In the original context of Genesis, justification wasn't even the main issue or the primary thing on God's mind. What it was a very important preliminary consideration to what God had in mind. God made a resolution back then, more commonly known as a covenant. And it was a covenant of enormous, far-reaching importance. It's known as the Abrahamic covenant. And through this covenant, God said all the world would be blessed. Let me tell you that the reason we're all sitting here this morning, and the reason we can call ourselves children of God and we look forward to eternity in heaven with God, is because that covenant was made. And the reason you turn on the national news every day and they're talking about this growing unrest in the Middle East is also related to that covenant. That resolution of God's, the Abrahamic covenant, was first articulated by God, first given to Abraham in Genesis 12. It was reiterated in Genesis 13. It was ratified in Genesis 15. Now, the text for Romans 4, verse 3, is taken from Genesis 15, verse 6. That's where Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Genesis 15, that's the chapter where it said Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And there the Abrahamic covenant was ratified. It was signified in Genesis 17. God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. And with that, he placed his own personal seal on Abraham's righteous standing by faith alone. And he gave his personal guarantee that all he had promised Abraham would be carried out. That sign of circumcision for Abraham and for his wife was something like every time we see the rainbow in the sky. That is God's personal guarantee that he remembers his promise never again to destroy all flesh on earth by way of flood. The scene in Genesis 15, and we're going to look there in a minute, the scene in Genesis 15 follows closely on what happens in Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis 14, we have Abraham's victory over five kings. These five kings had taken away, they had plundered Sodom and Gomorrah, taken away all their goods, along with Abraham's nephew, Lot. And after winning a decisive victory over these five kings, Abraham was blessed by a unique and mysterious individual called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. So there in Genesis 14, God is revealed in a personal way to Abraham as El Elyon, the Most High God, and twice he is called possessor of heaven and earth. Now that's significant. Now turn back with me, please, to Genesis 15. We'll look for a moment there. Genesis 15, right on the heels of this great victory, and twice El Elyon is referred to as possessor of heaven and of earth. Genesis 15. In verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Abraham was suggesting, since he had no biological offspring, that Eliezer, his head household servant, would substitute. He would be adopted, and he would become the heir that was needed. In verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Now the blessing that God had in mind for Abram here, later known as Abraham, goes far beyond justification. It goes beyond Abram being legally declared righteous in God's sight and having a perfect righteous standing before God. It goes beyond being saved from eternal torment in hell and having the guarantee of eternity in heaven with God. It goes beyond that. The blessing includes an inheritance that God wants to give to his children. He wanted to give to Abraham, and he wants many heirs to share in that inheritance. Now, inheritance in the Bible means possession of something of great value. Often in the Bible, it refers to land or dominion, a place in which to dwell, land to develop, to build upon, and over which to reign or rule. The exact details of the inheritance that God is speaking of here, that he has in mind for Abraham, is not specifically laid out in Genesis. But it seems clear that all that God declared unto Abram is probably not recorded in those chapters of Genesis. But certain things are implied or suggested. Now look with me at Genesis 13. Genesis 13 and verse 16. Now, this is in the midst of a separation that occurred between Abram and his nephew Lot, and they divided up land. In Genesis 13, verse 16, God says to Abram, And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And then once again, Genesis chapter 15, in verse 5. Genesis 15, verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now, not much there in terms of development, expansion. And Bible scholars for centuries have grappled with exactly all that this inheritance entails. Certainly, at very least, we can see Abram is promised innumerable descendants. The seed, like the sands of the sea, seems to suggest physical, earthly descendants. The comparison to the stars of the sky, some say, suggests spiritual descendants. And it seems clear, too, that the promise involved goes beyond just this incredible number of descendants. Some see here the promise of earthly and of heavenly dominion implied. Now, as I say, not all is specifically spelled out here in Genesis, but it is developed in later scriptures where these promises are confirmed expanded upon, explained in greater detail. And to show all those scriptures would take a great deal more time than I have this morning. But I'd like you to briefly look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I believe the thrust of the book of Hebrews is warning believers, saved people, that they are in danger of losing their inheritance, not their salvation, not their justified status. They're in danger of losing eternal reward, inheritance, notably the reward of reigning with Christ over the messianic kingdom to come. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, that land he should receive for an inheritance, land of Canaan, at very least. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Again, the land of Canaan seems to lend itself to our minds. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, of course, God makes all things. He has created all things, but this seems to especially point forward to a city that these Old Testament saints anticipated by faith, promised by God in terms of inheritance. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, that they were citizens not of this earth, not even of the promised land of Canaan, mind you. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. That's the problem with the addressees in Hebrews, the ones to whom this great epistle is written. They were tempted to go back to Old Testament Judaism. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is unheavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And now the veil's taken away. We see clearly that the gist here is Abraham and these other Old Testament saints looking forward to a heavenly country, a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, back to Romans 4, please, verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise that he should be heir of the world, I think, is a phrase that includes these ideas we've been talking about. The word for world here is cosmos, from which we get our word cosmos. And the cosmos, of course, speaks of the universe. It always makes me think of the late scientist Carl Sagan, who loved to talk about the cosmos. And he was always talking, if you remember, about his billions and billions of stars and galaxies and supernovas and all that. Tragically, Carl Sagan was an atheist. I can guarantee he's not now. Cosmos, the word translated world here, is a word that's capable of several different meanings. It can mean the earth alone. It can mean the inhabitants of the earth. God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son. Or it can often mean the universe, the earth and the heavens. And it can also mean this present world, and it can mean the world to come. Now, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Established that in earlier messages I gave. I know that's one problem with this ongoing series in Romans is you lose continuity because there's such a space in between my opportunities to speak to you. But maybe you remember we established earlier we are descendants of Abraham by faith, spiritual descendants. And as such, we have the potential of sharing in that inheritance. Look with me, please, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And I don't think this is speaking of water baptism, by the way. But the spiritual immersion, when a person trusts Christ, he is immersed into Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See some of these things that this inheritance entails for us. And again, I can't give you a whole lot of specifics. There are things implied, though, suggested, and by inductive study, careful comparison of Scripture with Scripture, over time, we can put things together, and they are marvelous. They are awe-inspiring, what God has in store. You know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. I don't know what that means, but I know it's got to be great. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And again, this is a very pared-down list of the passages we could look at if we had time. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, if there was any mistaking as to who these saints are, they're us, you. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Again, incredible stuff that we can just begin to taste in a message or a series of messages like this one. Well, again, Paul's aim in Romans is not to lay out all the promises of this inheritance in detail. Again, his purpose in Romans 4 is the discussion of justification by faith and faith alone. However, Paul is also certainly laying down essential groundwork for other aspects of the Christian life that he will delve into later. A very important foundation. Essential groundwork. And his point here in Romans 4, verse 13, is that beyond Abraham's righteous standing, his justified status, beyond that, the promise of Abraham's inheritance, whatever that inheritance entails, that he should be heir of the world, was also strictly on the basis of grace through faith. Also, strictly on the basis of faith alone. It never depended on what Abraham would do. It depended on what God would do, and God would do it all. When we speak of a promise of God, the whole idea of a promise of God entails two things at least. Number one, God makes a promise, he will certainly fulfill it, all of it. He will do all he has promised. He will be found entirely faithful to his word in every particular. And second, the outcome depends entirely on God's performance and not at all on man's performance. God makes a promise. God will fulfill it. Man can't add to it. He can't detract from it. All he can do is believe it and receive and trust. And Abraham was justified in Genesis 15 by believing the promise. In particular there, it was the promise of a seed through which he would receive an inheritance, seed that would come forth from his own bowels. It had nothing to do with Abraham keeping the law. The promise was given hundreds of years before the law was given. There was nothing Abraham did that earned him his justification. He simply believed God's promise. And the promise of God was on the same free grace basis as Abraham's justification through the righteousness of faith. Now, Romans 4, verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Now here, Paul brings out the existence of other heirs besides Abraham, heirs in the plural. If they which are of the law be heirs. So these are these innumerable descendants that we've spoken of, those who would share in the blessings that God promised to Abraham. And Paul specifies that these two would be justified by faith as Father Abraham, and they would inherit on that same basis. Now, the law, and what we're thinking here in particular, is the law of Moses. The law is a system of works. It always is. It's a system of merit. Rewards are earned as part of a debt arrangement. Payment is made that is owed for something given or for services rendered. If the arrangement that Abraham was under was that only those who kept the law could be heirs, the Jews in particular, then Paul's point here is there'd be no place for faith, no need to depend on God. You see, if it's up to me to jump through certain necessary hoops, then it's not a case where I'm depending on God. It's a case where I'm depending on me. And that, Paul says, cancels out faith. It cancels out the need for faith. Because in truth, I am relying on myself and my effort. It makes God's promise of none effect, Paul says. It doesn't even matter that God promised. Doesn't matter what he promised. Because if it depends on the faithfulness of men to be fulfilled, then God's promise is of none effect. Now, that's just what Paul says, not me. And we talked about the idea of reposing in our justification, reposing in the Word of God. By reposing, I mean resting confidently. And there's no reposing then if the promise depends on man to fulfill it. There's no restful dependence on God. Reposing is out the window. As we saw back in Romans 4, verse 4 and 5, faith and works are two completely incompatible approaches. They're mutually exclusive. Again, those verses, Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Again, the two systems are mutually exclusive, faith and works or law. Now, there are Roman Catholic theologians, cardinals, and I have their quotes in a file cabinet back at the Bible school, and they have gone on record, and they have written in books that carry the imprimatur of the Catholic Church. That means they're guaranteed to be sound doctrine, according to Roman Catholicism. They have the imperial imprint, so to speak. And these theologians, one says, I have on record, he says, now, Christ has done 90% towards our salvation by dying on the cross for us. 90%. But we men have to do our 10. And another Roman Catholic cardinal says, no, it's not 90%. Christ has done his 99%. But it still remains for us to do our 1% in salvation. Now, again, these are quotes from respected Roman Catholic theologians, cardinals, with the imprimatur of the Catholic Church. But let me tell you, if it doesn't matter whether we still have to do our 10% or our 1% or our 0.1% or our 0.001%. The minute we add in human performance to any degree as a necessary part of the equation, it doesn't really matter how much God does, because the whole enchilada still depends on me holding up my end. You see what I'm saying? Doesn't matter if it's 10%, 1%, 0.001%. If it still depends on me to hold up my end, it might as well be 100% me. Because if I don't do my 0.001, the whole thing collapses. It might as well be 50% or 100%. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose there's a remote town in northern Alaska, and they are hit by a unique plague. And there's medicine. Most of the town is devastated by this plague, though, and it's potentially lethal. They're in danger of dying out. The medicine is 250 miles away. So they get on the wire, and the hardiest, most reliable courier with the finest dog sled team endeavors to transport that medicine. And they make it 249.8 miles in a fierce blizzard. There's still about 300 yards remaining. And the old village wino is the only one available to carry the medicine that last 300 yards. Now, do you really want to be left relying on that guy? And he has a bad case of the stomach flu. You really want to depend on that guy to do that remaining 0.2% or whatever. Because if he doesn't, all the rest is worthless. The results are the same. The medicine doesn't get there, the people die. Doesn't matter, it's been carried 249.8 miles already. Doesn't matter, because it won't get to the intended goal and these people will die. So it might as well depend 100% on that wino, mightn't it? Same thing with us. If justification depends in any part on me, it's no longer a matter of me reposing in God's faithfulness. In the final analysis, it comes down to depending on me. And the problem is, I'm not that dependable. Again, the Bible doesn't call men promise keepers. It calls them covenant breakers. Verse 15, Romans 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Again, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to us can't be based on man's performance of the law, because man attempting the law yields but one definite result: wrath. Every single time. Wrath is Greek word orge. It's God's holy, righteous anger against sin. Here's the principle stated here. Law worketh wrath. It's axiomatic. This is the way it is. Put a man under law, the result will be wrath. Look with me, please, at Galatians chapter 3. Law can only get you one thing, and it ain't righteousness. It always brings me under condemnation. And the reason is law demands continuous perfect performance of all of it. And I've got this incurable sin nature. It's characterized by inner rebellion. The sin principle is always there inside of me. And you put that flesh under the defined restriction of the law, and the flesh will rise up in defiance. It will out. It will be provoked to transgression. And when the law is transgressed, wrath must come. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. How many? As many as are of the works of the law. Every man who straps on the law. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Continueth not. He's got to do them all the time. All things. He's got to do all of them. And he's got to do them perfectly. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Law, works, wrath. Now, additionally, believers can be certain of their inheritance only if it depends entirely on God. They can be sure, they can be certain of it only if human performance is removed from the equation. Hence, they're free from wrath, there's no transgression, and the promise is made sure. That's additionally what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 here. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. From Romans chapter 3 on, Paul has proven, he's insisted, justification must be by grace because no man can earn it. No man can muster up the righteousness needed. Here, Paul argues that if it is by grace, and it must be, then it must also be by faith. If it's by grace, it must be by faith on my part. Because grace, by its very nature, necessitates it must also be by faith. Here's the reason. Faith and grace always go hand in hand. Because grace is God freely providing, nothing of man, and faith is man receiving what God provides. Faith is the only response a man can give that is not works. Okay? Again, some folks say that faith itself is a meritorious work, but that's negated by Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. So faith is the only response that God can require from man that is not works. And faith is the only response man can give that is compatible with grace, that is consistent with grace. Because every other response a man can give is work, law, performance of some kind. And those things absolutely nullify grace. Again, because grace means God does it all. Grace is God doing for me what I cannot do for myself. God providing for me freely when I don't deserve it. And faith is I simply rely on him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Grace is God doing for me. Faith is me relying on God to do for me. So, by grace through faith is the key, and it's the only key to confidence. Confident, restful trust. It's the only way we can repose. It's the only way there can be any certainty as far as my salvation, as far as my inheritance as a child of God, is if it completely depends 100% on God and not at all on me, except response of faith. The word sure here means certain of fulfillment. Okay, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Finally, if there is to be an inheritance of any kind, there must exist heirs. There must be heirs. From the beginning, the promises God has made to Abraham all depend on Abraham having a seed. He has innumerable descendants promised, but he first must have a descendant. He first must have a son. And here's where it gets truly remarkable, I think. Because verse 17, note again, it says, as it is written, God speaking, I have made thee a father of many nations. And what I believe is truly remarkable about that, it's in the past tense. I have made thee a father of many nations. At this time, you realize Abraham did not have a single child with Sarah, his wife, his one flesh, lifelong mate, the one ordained of God to partner with him in bringing forth seed. And they were old. I mean, they were really old. Abraham, 99 years old at this time, Sarah, about 10 years younger, and her womb is described as dead. Reproductive, procreative death. Genesis 17, verse 4, please. Look with me back at the original. Genesis 17, verse 4. Genesis 17, verse 4 is the original that Paul quotes from in Romans 4. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, God speaking to Abraham, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Okay, thou shalt be a father of many nations. That we can kind of wrap our minds around. God promises, I will. People make promises all the time. And when they do so, normally, they're in the future tense. I will, I shall. But look at Genesis 17, verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And that's different. Because that's a promise as to the future, but it's made in the past tense. Abraham begins to realize something. I am dealing with a God who makes promises in the past tense. Let me try and illustrate this for you. Let's say Neil and Alex Solanke, who are not here this morning, they one morning announced to their son Sebastian, who I'm told is 4 years old, Sebastian, son, we are praying for you for a godly wife someday. And in fact, we're putting away some money for a good wedding ceremony, and we've already reserved a church. We've reserved the chapel ahead of time. Okay, that's one thing. Now, remember, Sebastian's 4. They announced him over breakfast. But let's turn it around and look at things a little differently. Alex and Neil wake up, and they say to sleepy-eyed Sebastian, Sebastian, we last night married you off to Jamie Plankers. Okay? You are now Mr. and Mrs. Sebastian Solanke. Let me tell you, it's a great wedding. Jim Quint did the service. Mark Weber played organ. Arlene played piano. Pam Knauts and Lil McCann did the floral arrangement. And we saved some cake for you. You can have it there with your Cocoa Krispies. That's a big difference, isn't it? Do you see the difference? This is something truly unique about your God. Only He can make a resolution so certain concerning the future that from the very moment the thing is spoken, you can regard it as a done deal. He makes promises in the past tense. It's 100% certain, 1,000% if there were such a thing. Look with me, please, at Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. There is an all-important principle for us here in living our Christian lives, which are to be lives of faith. The Christian is called to a life of faith. Faith means we take God at His word. It means we believe in, we rely upon, we confidently rest in the Word of God, and that is despite all apparent evidence to the contrary. God's Word stands as true. I accept His testimony, regardless of what my senses may tell me, regardless of what the evangelical consensus of scholars may tell me, regardless of what my own experience tells me. Faith means I accept God's viewpoint as my own. God said to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. And Abraham believed in a God who makes promises in the past tense. And God is well able to do that in Abraham's case and in any other case because of two incredible things that are true of this God. In Romans 4, verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, in God's eyes that is, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God can make promises in the past tense. He can do that because he's a God who quickens the dead. He causes dead ones to live. Abraham, about 100 years old now, in terms of reproductive potential, his body, Scripture says, as good as dead. Sarah's womb is called dead. He needed to see God as a God of resurrection, a God who brings life out of death, for whom death is no insurmountable obstacle. And that happens to be a very crucial theme running all through Romans. And second, Abraham believes in a God who makes promises in the past tense because this God calls those things which be not as though they were. What that means is God calls things not existing into existence, and he does this so surely that he calls these things that don't yet exist existing as though they did exist now in the present. He makes a promise as to the future, and at the time he ordains it shall be done, he regards it as done before it materially is done. Albert Barnes said, that is, those things which he foretells and promises are so certain that he may speak of them as already in existence. Thus, in relation to Abraham, God, instead of simply promising that he would make him the father of many nations, speaks of it as already done. I have made thee, etc. In his own mind or purpose, he had so constituted him, and it was so certain that it would take place, that he might speak of it as already done, accomplished. And again, our part here is extremely important. It is to agree with God by faith that this is a done deal, though we don't see it yet. It's a done deal now, although that is not yet what appears in our realm of sight and sense and experience. If I can again give you an illustration. I have this oak tree. It's not actually mine. It's New Tribe's. It's on our front lawn, so to speak, there on the property. It is my favorite oak tree in the whole world. It is majestic. I think it's beautiful. And sometimes I'm caught just gazing up into my favorite oak tree. I just get lost in it and think of God, thank him for his creation. So let's say I am contemplating my oak tree one day. An oak tree is before me. I say, God, thank you for such a majestic oak tree. And God says to me, just a slightly audible voice, he says, Ernie, good morning. I see you're admiring my cheetah this morning. I missed something, God. I'm standing here in awe of your majestic oak tree. No cheetahs for miles around, God. And God says, no, Ernie, I appreciate the fact that you've really taken in my cheetah here. Yeah, it's so awkward when it's all on you to straighten out the Almighty, you know. So I say, God, follow me here. Oak tree, genus, spirus, hardwood, fagaceous, perennial plant, arborescent, deciduous, massive, stationary present. Stationary. You with me so far? cheetah, Asinonyx jubitus, long-legged, swift-moving African cat, multi-layered musculature, spotted, carnivorous, move very fast. 0 to 70 in 3 seconds or less, and that's all to your credit, by the way, Lord. The difference, massive stationary presence, move very fast. God says, no, Ernie, what you're missing here, I do know the difference. And I understand that what you're observing there looks like oak tree and is for all intents and purposes oak tree to your experience. But I have ordained, you see, that this oak tree will one day be a cheetah. And in fact, when that happens, centuries in the future, it is so absolutely certain of happening that I have deemed it right to call that oak tree cheetah now. And I want you, Ernie, to agree with me by faith in calling that thing cheetah now. Ah, I get it. Great cheetah, God. Thank you. Now, you think that's far-fetched. You think he's lost it. You think that's pretty weird. Now look with me, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 7. And I maintain it's not far-fetched at all. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New creature or new creation. And we tend to think by that, okay, that means, I understand, that means goes in caterpillar, spins cocoon, comes out butterfly, right? No, that's not a new creature. That's the same creature metamorphosized. Okay? Goes in caterpillar, comes out butterfly, same creature metamorphosized. New creature goes in caterpillar, comes out water buffalo. That's a new creature, okay? Goes in caterpillar, comes out Norwegian elk hound. Goes in caterpillar, comes out giant panda bear, great blue whale. That, folks, is a new creature, new creation. And God says, though you don't appear materially different at all, and you may not feel one shred different, the moment you trusted in Christ, you became a new creation, a new creature. Inwardly, the difference is tremendous. Look with me, please. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Did you catch that? As a son of God, you are like him. Now are you the son of God, but it doth not yet appear what you shall be. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 8, last one. Romans chapter 8. So you see, oak tree cheetah, that's nothing. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. May I ask, how many of you here are justified this morning? God says every one of you is glorified. Past tense. Now, you don't appear glorified. And that's no slight on you. I don't either. You don't feel glorified. You look like the same old people. Some folks say that the picture of you before you accepted Christ and the picture taken right after, you can see a difference in the eyes and the countenance. I don't know, maybe. But you look kind of the same in many respects. God says you are glorified. If you're justified this morning, you're glorified. It's future in terms of its material manifestation, but it's so certain. It's a done deal now. There is nothing can derail that train. It's going to happen if you're justified. So, God, who calleth those things which be not as though they were, calls it done now. I look in the mirror in the morning. I see myself in the mirror and I say, whoa, that's the same old rotten, ugly sinner I saw yesterday. That's discouraging. And God says, no, that's my beloved, blood-bought saint. I said, no, God, it's the same stinking sinner that I was yesterday. And God says, no, that's my beloved child of God. That's my saint. That's my son you're talking about. Look in the mirror, God says. I said, I'm looking in the mirror. He says, you're looking in the wrong mirror. This is the mirror I want you to look in. James chapter 1 speaks of a man looking into the mirror and seeing the face of his birth, the face of his new birth. And the Bible tells me I'm a saint. The Bible tells me I'm a son of God. The Bible tells me I am glorified, the face of my new birth. God reckons it so. And he wants us to simply reckon as he reckons and to repose, to rest confidently in these truths, to accept his viewpoint as our own. God tells Abraham, who is 100 and has never sired a child by Sarah, who is 90, he tells him, I have made thee a father of many nations, past tense, when all those nations, those innumerable descendants, were yet to spring from a son that did not yet exist. And Abraham says, I believe. Truth, Lord. Amen. Key principle of biblical faith here. By faith, we are to enjoy the things God promises in the future as an accomplished reality now. And every hero mentioned in the Faith Hall of Fame, they got through just by doing that. Hanging on to what God said and saying, Amen, Lord. I put my amen to that. So we enter the new year, 2012. We enter our New Year's resolutions. Or I'm sorry, we make our New Year's resolutions. May they all be good ones. May they be worthy. And insofar as they are worthy resolutions, may the Lord allow us to see them succeed, come to fruition. But more particularly, may this new year of 2012 find us walking with the living God, bringing him glory by allowing him to express his own glorious character, image, nature through each one of our lives. And may 2012 fill us with all joy and peace in believing that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, because we have come to see ourselves as he does, his blood-bought saints, the sons of God, the glorified ones, the heirs of his promise, the beneficiaries of a generous, gracious, and giving God, a God so powerful, so sovereign, so generous, whose word is absolutely and perfectly faithful, a God who makes promises in the past tense.